Good morning.
Good morning.
Very nice. So nice to see you all this morning. Got some loud good mornings back, and there was some nice loud singing this morning. That was excellent.
It's used as a euphemism of death. But every time it's used as a euphemism or symbolic of death, it only applies to the physical body. And what this shows is God's view of a death of the believer. And God's view of a death of a believer is a temporary suspension of physical activity. Now, when we literally go to sleep physically, there's a temporary suspension of physical activity, but our mind still works. And our brain still works. That's why we have dreams. That's why we have nightmares and things of that nature. By the same token, when we die, the body goes into a state of sleepness until it wakes up at the resurrection, but there's no sleeping of the soul, spirit, heart, mind activity, as we saw verses after verses tonight. To be absent of body, we go right into God's presence in a conscious state. And to be absent of the body is to be present with the Lord. So with one exception, one possible exception, when the word sleep is used in reference to death, it's referring to the body as a temporary suspension only of our physical activity. We're going to be fully conscious in heaven, fellowshipping with those already there, and being fully conscious as well. Okay, I'll need to stop there. Let's see if I brought up what I wanted to bring up. That's on my seat. But let me point out, there's a small booklet on the seat. Can somebody get that to me? Not a small, a small booklet. Okay, I'll get it for tomorrow. I promised to show you a prayer band booklet, but I can bring it tomorrow. I must have filed it somewhere. So let me tell you a rabbi story, and then we'll take questions for about 12 minutes. This is a story I picked up in Israel. A man went to see his rabbi and says, "Rabbi, I really believe my wife is trying to poison me." Rabbi says, "You know, I find this very hard to believe. Knowing your history, you probably had another one of your arguments. You said things you should not have said. She said things she didn't mean. Tell you what, you wait here in the office. I'll go talk to her. Shouldn't take too long. I'll get the whole thing straightened out." Rabbi leaves, but he didn't come back for many, many hours. Already pitch black outside before he came back to his office. The man was still waiting for him. Rabbi said to the man, "I just spent hours and hours and hours talking to your wife. Well, to be honest, I just spent hours and hours and hours just listening to your wife. Take the poison." All right, who's got the first question? Raise your hand. We'll go from there. Anybody got a first question? Behind you.
Okay, Psalm 115, verse 17 says, "The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence." Does that relate to soul sleep?
That's one of the passages they use. I have in my notes. I just didn't have time to get to it. But different ways that's happening in the Old Testament is merely appearances. And looking at a dead body, there's no appearance that he's praised, can praise the Lord and so on. They can't see in the afterlife. And that's the point of that passage. We're dealing with the act of the physical body and the language of appearance. and not with the actuality of where the soul is at that point of time. Question?
Can you speak about a believer that's committed suicide?
Again, there's no work you can do to earn salvation, and there's no work you can do to lose it. So a true believer that commits suicide doesn't lose his salvation. It's almost a free gift to begin with. But he's taken life into his own hands, that belongs to the hands of God, and there'll be consequences to pay at the judgment seat and the status in the eternal order. But to say if a believer commits suicide, he loses salvation. Salvation was a free gift, and the free gift is a free gift. Up front.
What you just said. What you just said about it's a free gift and you can't earn it and you can't lose it, but the Bible says that the one unforgivable sin is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Does that not mean that you can lose your salvation?
That's a topic we're going to cover tomorrow morning.
Well, of course we are.
Question?
Yes, could you clarify? I read in your writings of your lecture that you use soul and spirit and sometimes soul spirit, but can you tell me what the, if there is a difference or they're synonymous words?
I think what the Bible teaches, the man is basically two parts, and both parts have many facets. First of all is the material part of man, which is bone, marrow, skin, blood, and so on. And then the immaterial part of man consists of soul, spirit, heart, mind, conscience, and will, six elements, which are in Scripture used interchangeably. What it says about one often says about the other. So these would not be six totally separate parts, but they're just all different facets of the immaterial part of man. That's the part of man that continues to exist when the physical part of man dies. And the immaterial part of man will go to heaven or hell, but continues to exist that way.
The two words, soul and spirit, are different words in the Hebrew, right?
They're different words, but it doesn't mean that they're totally different facets. Like in the same verse in Hebrews 4, soul and spirit, bone and marrow. So why not have man four parts, soul, spirit, bone and marrow? But bone and marrow are two facets of the material part. Soul, spirit are two of six facets of the immaterial part.
Thank you.
Question? Any other questions?
I was the one that Jim was talking about. I stayed up late last night trying to think of questions. So when Adam and Eve, before the fall, when they did fall, then they saw their nakedness. So there was a change in the, you know, at the time of sin, right?
A change took place in their very nature because they had no sin nature until that moment of time.
So. But then they saw their nakedness. So was there a change there in the body?
They were always naked till that point. And so they didn't see the nakedness for the first time. It's just now a new entity that came in. There was no lust before the fall, but now lust enters in. And therefore the nakedness had to be covered.
Thank you.
That's a rabbinic story that... one day Adam came home from work and Eve asked him a typical wifely question, Adam, do you love me? He said, who else? Another story is that when they were expelled from the garden, Eve developed this very suspicious attitude and she thought, well, maybe God will make a new wife for Adam and I won't know. So every time Adam came to bed, she would count his ribs. And when Cain and Abel were growing up, Adam would take him on these walks to teach them spiritual truth. When he felt they were ready for it, he took him by the Garden of Eden they could see over the fence and how green it was, how lush it was. And Adam asked his two sons, you see how nice it is in there? Well, that's where your mother ate us out of house and home.
The eternal state after death for the believer is there, and there'll be rewards of levels of blessing after the judgment seat of Christ, I understand. So will it be until the judgment seat of Christ, while we're in that intermediate state, the Spirit's with the Lord? Do we have any idea or any scripture to tell us what we might be doing during that time? And will there be a delineation before the judgment seat also?
Well, it doesn't mention any of those things. We just know we'll be in fellowship with the Lord. We'll be in fellowship with each other and enjoying the same things. But we're not really given a lot of detail what a life is, either after rapture and before the kingdom. Even after the kingdom, we're given only a glimpse of what our eternity will be like, which isn't very much information.
In Genesis 6, 1 through 4, were all those angels, the fallen angels, were they all just destroyed in the flood?
Well, the angels, they were not destroyed. It's what they produced, the Nephilim, and humanity was destroyed. But angels don't die. They were placed in a confinement called Tartarus, and you have two segments in Sheol that are for angels. There's a place called the Abyss, which is always a temporary place of confinement for fallen angels or demons. Satan will be confined there for 1,000 years, but it says he will be released. And you have a permanent place of confinement that they'll never be free. They'll go from Tartarus to the Great White Throne Judgment, the Lake of Fire, and those who sinned in Genesis 6 fall into the Genesis 6 category.
Okay. Were the Nephilim, were they large
don't
people?
Don't move your mic, just keep it steady.
Okay, were the Nephilim, were they large people?
The Hebrew word, it doesn't mean giants. That's one of the King James problems. The word for giants is the Hebrew word anakim. That's not the word used there. Nephilim is a Hebrew word meaning fallen ones. These were a race of fallen ones that were superhuman mentally and superhuman in strength, but not in size.
Thank you.
Question? We have 6 minutes. Any other questions? Any last questions? Okay.
This is a touchy one, but I like to hit things head on, so... over the past 50 years or so, cremation has really gained in popularity and ease. In your humble opinion, do and should Christians think differently about, because of the resurrection, their burial?
Well, as far as the resurrection, no matter what happens to the body, God won't have any problem resurrecting it back to life. You have people that died at sea. You have people that were died in a fire. Or a bomb, and so on. But cremation was part of the Mosaic law. It's not part of the law of the Messiah, so that's just a choice anyone can make. So believers can choose to be buried, they can choose to be cremated. Either one is a valid choice, but it does not affect the one's God's ability to resurrect them back to life. It's not a choice. Cremation is not a choice I would make for myself because I'm heat sensitive. Otherwise, that they can do so. 4 minutes, question?
So Abraham's bosom is just synonymous with this state that you're speaking about tonight?
Well, the Bible talks about a place in the center of the earth, and Hebrew is called Sheol, and in Greek it's called Hades. There are two major compartments, a good side and a bad side. The good side was known as Abraham's bosom. Before Messiah provided the atonement, they went to heaven. Nobody, no believer could go right to heaven because the blood atonement of animals could not take the sin away, so they went to Abraham's bosom. And then when the Messiah died, he went to Abraham's bosom, and when he ascended to heaven, he brought all the souls with him into heaven, so things have changed for the believer. And now when a believer dies, the body stays here, but the soul goes right into the presence of God in heaven. The bad side have three divisions, hell for unsaved humans, the abyss from temporary imprisonment for fallen angels or demons, and then Tartarus, a permanent place of confinement. And those are the three divisions of the bad side of Sheol or Hades. Question? You can just throw it.
Certainly would not be controversial, but on the fallen angels, where would they get their body? Would they indwell a human? Is that how you would think about it?
Well, angels can appear visibly, like the angels at the Messiah's tomb.
But to procreate, excuse me.
Well, they have human bodies that can do many things. That includes what they cannot do is procreate and create new angels. Let me give you an example. If you want to, if you want a mule, you don't mate male mules and female mules. You have to male horses and donkeys. So suppose you don't let horses mate among themselves or donkeys among themselves. You only mate horses and donkeys. After a while, you'll have a lot of mules. Eventually, the horses and donkeys disappeared. You only have mules. When the mules died, you have nothing left. That would kind of be the strategy of what happened in Genesis 6, mating two things that cannot reproduce themselves. Question? Any other questions? Okay.
This one's around age of accountability and more towards infants and their salvation at death.
Well, first of all, there's no age of accountability mentioned in Scripture. In Judaism, that age is 13, but that's rabbinic innovation, and that's not a biblical teaching. So there's no age of accountability specifically mentioned, and even the baby, as cute, as innocent as they look, are born in sin. It's something we all inherit from Adam, and so on. But if you're talking about infant salvation, that cannot take you to a specific verse that clearly teaches infant salvation. But we can determine that the God, the judge of all the earth, will do what is right. And so that's what I fall back on. There are those who teach that they go to hell. The Bible never says that either. And there's no clear teaching about going to heaven. So it was one of those undetermined questions. So I think child evangelism is good. I know my wife was saved at a very young age. And I think we should practice child evangelism very early. Question, we have 1 minute left. Any questions? All right, let me give you one more rabbi story.
We have one last question.
One more last question.
Can you go back to what you said last night? We were discussing it at supper. Did you say that the Holocaust was the beginning of the tribulation for the Jewish people?
No, I never said that.
What did you say about the Holocaust?
I said the Holocaust is part of God's overall judgment on Israel, because if you read chapters like Deuteronomy 29 and 30, Leviticus 26, that there would be a long period of judgment, dispersion, scattering of the Jewish people for disobeying the law, but also rejecting the prophet like unto Moses. So there was a period of basic tribulation, but as far as the tribulation, that can only start with the signing of a 7-year covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. Let me tell you about another rabbi story. And we'll close with this. As you know, the Jewish people have a reputation of being intelligent. And this is true. But there's one exception to the rule. There's a place in Poland, in a specific town, which the Jews were not very intelligent. And while Jews elsewhere in the world learned to think logically because of Talmudic studies and Talmudic deductions, the Jews of this town, the town was called Chelm, C-H-E-L-M, in Poland, which once had a large Jewish community. And the Jews of Chelm learned to think logically by telling each other riddles. So what was the wise man of Chelm? Some who could tell riddles no one else could solve, and then he could, anytime somebody brought a riddle to him, he could solve it. And the wisest man of all, Chelm, happened to be the rabbi. Anytime someone brought a riddle to him, he could solve it. Then he could tell riddles nobody else could solve. always had this great desire to visit New York City. It was a time when the Jews of New York were the largest Jewish community in the world, even more than the Jews of Israel. And the most famous rabbis and rabbinic schools were all in New York City. So I had this great desire to visit New York and visit these schools. And so the Jewish community of Helm raised enough money for him to spend a one-month trip in New York. He flew into New York Airport, and he was met by a New York taxi driver assigned to take him to a Jewish neighborhood. It'd be about an hour and a half drive. So he began a conversation, and the New York taxi driver asked the rabbi, "Would you like to hear a riddle?" Rabbi says, "Do I want to hear a riddle? Where I live, I am the most famous riddle solver in my community. You tell me the riddle, I better go solve it." And the taxi driver says, "All right, here's the riddle. My parents had a child. The child was not my brother nor my sister. Could this child be?" The rabbi is thinking and thinking and trying to solve it. It's getting close. He has to leave the taxi. And so he says, "I'm usually very good at this, but I have to give up. Who was the child your parents had that was not your brother, not your sister?" New York taxi driver says, "The answer is me. I'm the child my parents had. I'm not my brother nor my sister." Rabbi says, "What a wonderful riddle. I can't wait to get home and tell my people this riddle. They will love this riddle." So after a great month, he flies back. When the first Sabbath came, even the Jews who did not attend services regularly all came out to find out about the rabbi's adventures. What rabbis did he meet? What school did he visit? And when it came time, he got behind the podium and says, I'm going to give you a day-by-day account, but first, when I was in America, I heard this great riddle. Would you like to hear it first?" "Oh, yes," they all said. "We have not heard a good riddle since you left us a month ago." Rabbi says, "Well, here's the riddle. My parents had a child. This child was not my brother nor my sister. Could this child be?" And all this noise broke out as the people tried to solve it. Little by little, things got quieter and quieter, and finally a dead silence. The spokesman said, "Rabbi, we tried to figure this one out, but we're unable to do so. So was the child your parents had that was not your brother, not your sister?" Rabbi answered, "It was a New York taxi driver met back in America." "It was a New York taxi driver met back in America."